Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 137 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Ezekiel, Lesson 18. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
And this is a continuation of this teaching and this understanding that we have in the book of Ezekiel now, as we're understanding the last chapter of the book of Joel and how Ezekiel fits in there. And we have discovered, as Ezekiel is kind of covering a time of Israel and when they go into captivity, we see that the book picks up there, but then it's covering a panoramic view until the end of the age, and you could even say into the last chapter of Revelation. So it kind of picks up at the captivity and goes through covering time until God has restored all things. And if it lets you know that God is into the restoration business, and you see that in the book of Ezekiel, we understand the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. But also we understand that God is in the restoration business and he's restoring things. So we find ourselves sitting here today in a time of restoration. And what is our goal? What are we after? And our main theme is restoring that's been broken, restoring that's been lost. A lot of times we think that we're here so that God can make us happy. I think there's great joy in serving God. But so far, my walk with him has been a lot of pain and happiness. I don't know how. But evidently, God doesn't categorize pain as I do. It's obvious we have two different definitions. But I think something that's uncomfortable to us, we call it pain. And God calls it, as you know how the cliche goes, God calls it gain. So here we see in the book of Ezekiel, quickly as we... there will not be but just a few more weeks that we'll be doing the book of Ezekiel, and then perhaps we'll go over into I was thinking about the book of Jeremiah, but we'll look and see where we head from here. But in Ezekiel, what I've tried to do is just give a panoramic overview of the book of Ezekiel, what's happening. What we're doing, though, in the book of Ezekiel is getting a kind of a panoramic view of what God's trying to show us from the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon until the end of the ages. And so with this in mind, we see that Ezekiel, at the beginning of the book, Ezekiel was a priest living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack on Jerusalem, which we've been over. Ezekiel has a vision 5 years after he's in exile, his 30th birthday, and we know that he was a priest. But here his job description got changed into a prophet. Ezekiel's chapter 1 through 3. Now there again, I'm trying to teach you the whole book, all the chapters here. Ezekiel 1 through 3, Ezekiel has a vision of a storm cloud approaching. Here God commissions Ezekiel as a prophet in Ezekiel 1 through 3 at this time. Now chapters 4 through 5, Ezekiel's Sinax. He has this what we call street theater, and this is when he goes to the children of Israel in Babylon. After about a year, Ezekiel has another vision. This is in chapters 8 through 11. So here we see two visions. This is the temple vision. The glory of God departs towards Babylon. There again, I insert here, always remember the reason God created the heavens and the earth and did this whole deal was because God created us because he wanted to be in relationship with his creation. So here we find that the glory is departing from the temple. Now, at the end of this vision of chapter 11, God promises that a remnant will return with new and transformed hearts. Return from where? Return from Babylon. So they have been taken captive into Babylon. But here we see in chapter 11, there is hope. Israel goes into captivity, or Judah. They're in captivity there. But in chapter 11, there's great hope. He says there's going to be a remnant return. I've been teaching you that Ezekiel chapter 11 And verse 9 is a pivotal verse here. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. This is the conclusion of chapter 11, which is in chapters 34 through 48. This is at the end of the book. So we see that we have the past and we have the present and we have the future. Now, I also mentioned last week and started to bringing into this idea about Jeremiah. Now, while Ezekiel was preaching to the Jews in exile in Babylon, Jeremiah was back in the homeland proclaiming a similar message, warning and judgment to those remaining in Jerusalem and Judah. So here we see part of Israel is in captivity, but then there's another part still back in Jerusalem. So we've got Ezekiel, the prophet, speaking to them in Babylon, but we've got Jeremiah now speaking to those that are left in Jerusalem. Now, this is important once you start getting the big picture here. Once we start getting the big picture, we can see and understand more about Jeremiah. Jeremiah declares the coming of a new covenant, just as Ezekiel, and in this new covenant community, God will do for his people what they're unable to do for themselves. Now, this idea of God doing something for us that we cannot do for ourselves is a little bit of new information. In other words, it's being spoken in words. God's going to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. That's an important statement. And the reason being, one reason people have trouble with hell is because they can't save themselves from it. So whatever we can't do for ourselves, we tend to act like it doesn't exist. Because we're in our intellectual thinking, I can take care of it, I can do it. So therefore, our theology tends to go into flow with what we can control. But here, they're given this information on how God's going to do something for them that they can't do. He'll give them a new heart and fulfill his promise of the return of his glory. He'll give them what kind of heart? He'll give them a new heart. So what is our quest sitting here today? It's a new heart. It's definitely a new heart. Now, it is of necessity to have this new heart to receive the return of glory. Can you see that? So if you want to experience the glory of God is experienced only in this new heart. The old heart will miss it. In other words, if I'm sitting here, have you ever been into a situation and you're in a service, the power and the presence of God's there, and somebody right beside you is kind of going bonkers, so to speak. They're praising God and doing all this stuff, and you're sitting there thinking, boy, I wish they'd get past this. They're really beginning to get on my nerves, right? Well, there's something wrong. And what's happening is I'm probably sitting here operating my old heart. They're probably sitting there operating in their new heart, and their new heart is resonating with the glory of God in the room. Is that okay? So it lets us know that if we're being made uncomfortable, that's probably a good thing. You missed a wonderful place to say amen. Okay, I will move on. So here we see the invasion of Judah. Last week I taught you about Israel and Judah, how that before they went into captivity, we had the tribes where you had the northern tribe. You remember the teaching last week. If you want to see it, go back online. We got 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south, northern tribe and southern tribe. Northern tribes Israel, southern tribes Judah. Judah is the one where Jerusalem is, and so therefore Judah are the ones that went into captivity. Here we see in 605 B.C., Daniel taken captive to Babylon. He was a righteous man of princely lineage. So we had the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came down through. Well, actually, they went up north, and then they came back down through in one of their sieges, and they picked up some of the more saintly or the prime people of Israel or of Judah, and Daniel was in that group. They wanted some young, smart people, guys, and they shipped them back to Babylon. So when you read the book of Daniel, understand Daniel was already in Babylon. He was probably 20 years old, maybe 18 or 20. Daniel was already in Babylon before Ezekiel was captured and taken to Babylon. And then you got Jeremiah back in Israel preaching to those that were left in Judah. Then you've got Ezekiel preaching to the ones in captivity, but God had already stacked the deck because he already had Daniel in place. Can you see that? So when you read the book of Daniel, you read it in light of Ezekiel and in light of Jeremiah. Three different prophets, three different positions, kind of the same time period and the same information. So when you're studying these books, then we can understand. That's what I'm talking about, how we insert the prophetic books within each other. And they're actually are built around a storyline of captivity here. Now, Daniel already had a prominent position before Ezekiel got there. He was probably already captain of the Magi. Jeremiah witnessed the siege and destruction of Israel and witnessed the exile personally. So just when you're reading Jeremiah, you're reading it from the standpoint he's back at Jerusalem witnessing all of this destruction. Ezekiel's in Babylon. He's in captivity, and he's preaching to the crowd in Babylon. Then you got Daniel's already in Babylon, but he's up into the governmental structure of Babylon. Now, in 597 B.C., Ezekiel is taken captive to Babylon by the Babylonian army, and in 586, the city and the temple are destroyed by a Babylonian army. So you can see the years there, 605, Daniel's taken, 597, Ezekiel's taken. That's how many years? 8 years. And he was, I don't know how old he was when he was taken in, 13, he's a teenager, yeah. So he's Daniel was probably at 605, 12, 13, 14. Get down to 597, add 8 years to it. And then in 586, the city and temple are destroyed in Jerusalem. So that gives you an idea of how we insert these books together. You can see why the book of Jeremiah, to get an overview of it. And all I'm doing is an overview of these books to give us a general idea. Now, the next section of chapters are all announcements of God's judgments and then hope. So this thing starts off judgment and then hope. So here we go right quickly. I'm not going to spend long here. Chapters 12 now through 24 is a judgment on Israel. 25 through 32 is judgment on the nations. And 33 is a judgment on Jerusalem. Now, judgment on Jerusalem, chapter 33, is another pivotal spot that we want to read. That's reading, I got the word key there. So we got this judgment on Israel, judgment on the nations, and then judgment on Jerusalem. Now, as we're looking at this, the conclusion of chapter 11 is in the final three sections of the book. Now, this, if you remember chapter 11, I showed you back there, chapter 11, where he says he's going to give them a new heart. Remember that? God's going to put all this new stuff. He's going to do something for them they can't do. Well, all of this starts taking place in these last chapters of the book. Future hope for Israel, future hope of the nations, and future hope of all creation. So this prophetic book does pass judgment, but it also shows redemption. You see that? So in the prophetic, that's the reason I like to always emphasize that God, when he has a true prophetic word, he always has redemption in mind with the prophetic word. Usually if you just, there's so much judgment going on, I understand that. But if you have a prophetic word of judgment, I encourage you to look for the rest of the story. You're probably just getting part of the story. You need the rest of the story. You say, well, this is happening, well, what's the but God's always doing something behind the scenes to redeem. God's got this thing that he doesn't really want us to get what we deserve. Anybody get that? There's something about God that I think he loves us, maybe. Who knows? So, here we go. Now, in Ezekiel 33, call it a key chapter, Now here we see, this is where we're changing here. It's pivotable. Ezekiel is met by a refugee from Jerusalem. He gives him a bad news. This is Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel, he's in Babylon. He's still hanging on, but he gets this bad news. Anybody tell me what the bad news is? Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has been destroyed. Now, that had not totally happened until he got this news in 33. And when we go to 34 through 37, in chapter 34, this is the good news where God promised a new David. And it says, a new Israel with a new heart in 36, a heart filled with God's Spirit. In chapter 37, we get into this revelation of the valley of dry bones. So here we've got a prophecy, if you will, a vision, that God shows us as a prophetic people what God is doing behind the scenes on behalf of this total destruction. Now, Ezekiel 34 through 37, this was the hope of Israel. Now, the hope for Israel, of course, was a new king, King David. 36, a new Israel, a transformed people with a new heart. God would send His Spirit. Now, you should start connecting the dots with Joel. Remember Joel chapter 2, where He's going to pour out His Spirit? All of this is tied together. A new Israel, transformed people, a new heart, He would send His Spirit. Joel chapter 2, and voila, all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 2, we get this reference to Joel. And Peter says, oh my goodness, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So he's referring back to that, but you can also make your next reference all the way back to the dry bones of Ezekiel. Same thing. Chapter 37, Valley of Dry Bones, shows how Israel had turned into dry bones when they were apart from God. Then a wind comes and the bones come together with flesh and skin. Now, when we get to 37, we're going to walk into again right quickly into the Valley of Dry Bones. Here we have the calling of the Jews and the Gentiles back to life for the return of glory, the beginning of the one new man. The one new man is spoken of by the Apostle Paul, and we'll get into that here in just a moment. As we're progressing in Revelation, God is given down through the ages, He has revealed more information about the same topics. But we get a little more definition, a little more refined, a little more to go with the story, a little more understanding. So here we get this understanding. Now, I pulled out the one new man from New Testament, but I pulled it in here to give us a connection. The prophetic word calls what is dead to come back to life. Can you see that? What was dead is to come back to life. So therefore, you can see why a prophetic word always has redemption in mind. If you have a prophetic word and it has life in mind propelling it, are you with me? If you have life in mind in the propelling of a prophetic word, then that prophetic word has the power of the risen Christ. So here we go. Now we have a tragedy here of these dry bones. And God made Ezekiel to walk around the boneyard just so he could experience the vastness of this tragedy. So one thing that we're finding in a prophetic gifting it is normal for the prophetic gifting to sense the tragedy that you are about to get a prophetic word for. That is totally normal. But what happens a lot of times in the prophetic is when people see the tragedy, they're so caught up in the tragedy, they just want to prophesy about the tragedy. And it's very understandable that we can get hung up there. Here's something, the first thing that he did. The first thing was the mood. We see here that Ezekiel, he saw the tragedy, but he also saw the mood that it produced. Now, has anybody ever had a bad mood? Okay. If you're in a bad mood, it's not hard to prophesy how your day's going to be, right? So you can see how a mood is prophetic in nature, right? What happens a lot of times, and with a prophetic gift, a person will sense the mood of a situation, and the prophetic person will take on the mood of what they sensed. Are you with me? Now, there is an art form, if you will, to be able to observe the mood, sense the mood, feel the mood, and not own the mood. All right? In other words, we can look at the world around us today, and you can look at the news, you can look at the tragedy that's around us, and you can turn on the news, if nothing else, catch the mood of what you're seeing on TV or whatever. As a prophetic person, have you ever been in a situation, say, I just can't watch the news anymore and turn it off? Okay, what is that? It's affecting your mood in a negative way. But mood's not a bad thing, but a mood can be a dangerous thing because the prophetic gifting tends to read the mood, feel the mood, pick up on the mood. So when we understand the tragedy and there's a mood of that tragedy, the part we want to consider is we have the gifting to take the mood that we are sensing and bring it into a place of redemption. In other words, the mood just shows you the illness or the sickness or the tragedy, so to speak. And it's not that we don't have empathy for it, we don't feel it, we don't do all of these things. But the bad part is if that mood changes your mood, and then you're going to profit, you are reading the mood, but you're going to be prophesying out of your mood and not the mood of the Holy Ghost. And the mood of the Holy Spirit always has redemption in mind. So we understand that it is very tricky, if you will, on what's going on. One way to be able to, with a prophetic type people, they tend to walk in depression a lot. And the reason that prophetic people tend to walk into a lot of depression is because they're taking on the moods they're discerning. In other words, if there's a bad mood, so to speak, and we're picking up on a bad mood, what the enemy will do to you in shame is saying, you need to have a bad mood too, because everybody else has one. Who were you not to have a bad mood, right? So you almost feel ashamed to not have a bad mood with everybody else. But the truth is, God's called us to be walking in the mood of the Holy Spirit at all times. Thank you very much. I'm not saying that I accomplished that. That's still the idea and it's still the goal. So you can check your mood. The reason I'm saying all of this, you can check your mood and just know this, it's not okay to be in a bad mood if you're a prophetic person. Now, if you're in it, okay, you're in it, but you got to work to get out of it. You get out of a bad mood the same way you got in. You walked in, you walk out. You can want the Lord to deliver you in an instant. I'm not saying that He can't, but usually the best way to get out of a bad mood is you walk. You got yourself there, you can walk yourself out. It's out of bad information. It's a wrong faith. We're believing in something that's not true that gets us there. I want you to be able to taste and see the difference in observation and experiencing. Are you with me? What good is your message? If someone's drowning, what good is it if we drown too? Who's going to save who if everybody's drowning? We can make the observation someone's drowning, but somebody needs to have a life preserver and say, hey, look this way. Hey, I know this thing's in bad shape, but here, hey, I got some eternal life. Here we go. And so somebody, you got to read the mood and not become the mood. Because a prophetic people, that mood will jump on you so quick, you won't know what happened. And then if we're not careful, we'll even take pride in that we have now discerned the mood. But yet we're trashed, and then we try to profit, and then there's no anointing, there's no nothing, because we have actually, that same mood has overtaken us. Is that okay? I don't know if that was made sense or not, but that's the best I can do with it. So this was what was happening with Ezekiel here. Now, here's what it says in Ezekiel 37. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. So here he's having this vision, this open vision of these dry bones. And we know that this is symbolic. So here, as he's having this open vision of these dry bones, this is what it looks like. Then he says to him, can these bones live? So as we discern the tragedy, or we discern the mood of what we're looking at as a prophetic people, the question that's always asked, can these bones live? Can God redeem this time? Is redemption. Now, here's where I've gotten tripped up a lot in my life. I'm not sure I always have the right definition of redemption. Sometimes God redeems things, and it wasn't the way I was meaning. But it's redeemed just the same. So I don't always try to put definition to redemption. I just try to bring faith into redemption. In other words, our trust is that God brings the definition to redemption. Our trust is not in the... It's for that reason I say our trust is... Is our trust in God, or is our trust in, okay, I know how God wants to redeem this, so it's got to look like this. And then this doesn't happen. So therefore, my definition is God didn't redeem it. That's just not true. The problem is my definition of redemption, it's not the end what I think's the end result. It's where do I place my faith and my trust? This I know God will redeem. This I know. Now, how God redeems it, I have no idea. But I don't waver that God will redeem when I'm operating with redemption in mind to the tragedy that I'm seeing. I think we can trust God with this, don't you? With what the outcomes are. Because so much of the time, we try to qualify our faith or our theology, or we try to qualify it by what we think the end definition is to look like. And that's all kind of what we think. God's got a lot more information to work with than we have. And so, therefore, I can find a rest in trusting God's plan of redemption. So, he's asked this question, can these bones live? And so, here's what we see that happens. Ezekiel responded to God's question, O Lord God, you know. There's the point. God asked the question, all right, can these bones live? And his response is what? Oh, Lord God, you know. You know. You know what the plan of redemption is. You know what's going to happen here. So his faith was not that the bones came together. His faith was that God knew what he was doing. Now, it's important to have faith that God knows what he's doing. Because if you're having faith in God just so you can have an end result that you're looking for, you're not trusting God. We're trusting in an end result. We're wanting to rub the bottle and genie come out and do what we want. This whole thing is about us trusting God. You've heard me say it before. The response to love is trust. It's not, I love you too. So when God loves us, we read this. Our response to God is, God, I trust you. God, I trust you means God writes the definition of what redemption looks like. That's what it means. But we are still to carry the message of redemption. So I'm not carrying a message, if you'll do this, God's going to do this. My message is that if you will trust God, I can promise you that he'll take care of you, and ever what his redemption plan is will be the right one. And it will release us from these expectations to prove our theology. I mean, all the time we're looking, God will do this, I'm going to do this, God will do this, or therefore this proves my theology of the Bible of what God's going to do. And the truth is, I have no idea of what God's going to do. There's no way if I was God, that I would put a farmer up here speaking today. That, to me, is a bad move. But I'm trusting God to redeem anything that can be said. My total faith is in Him, not in what I would say or you would say. So here we see that his trust was in God. And, you know, it's hard to really talk about a spiritual phenomena, but that's a spiritual phenomena to trust God. And that he, his choice, his redemption plan is the right one. And if you ever notice, it's just like he waits till the last minute. I mean, come on. You know, a lot of times when God does what he does, it's just like, I mean, I've already given up hope and said, well, heck with it, that wasn't it. Then you turn around and go home and bomb, there it is. You know, God does what God wants to do. So here he says, and again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now he says there, if you'll look up there, he says, thus says the Lord God to these bones. Ezekiel is representing God, not Ezekiel. Ezekiel's not God. Ezekiel is representing God. And just keep that in your mind as we move forward. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And he comes in with this. Ezekiel preached this message full of faith in God. He knew that he spoke the word of the Lord. He knew God's word had supernatural power. Surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Now, God promised to fill these dry bones with what? With breath. Now, we're seeing a vision. We're seeing it back here with Ezekiel. We know that it's pertaining to the nation, Israel, that they were in captivity in Babylon. And he's speaking here about what's going to come and what's going to happen. Now, believe it or not, us sitting here today is in this vision. We're sitting here today, and we are in this thing. He promised to bring flesh upon those bones and cover them with skin. This was a work of revival, restoring life to something that at one time had life. I know some people are saying today, well, we're not into revival, we're into restoration, we're into what's called reform theology. We want to reform the church. And here we can see God's idea is to revive it. I know we use the word reformation, but God's not wanting to fix us where we are. He wants to breathe life into these dead bones. He's not trying, as I told a guy a couple weeks ago, I said, well, if we're going to reform, let's don't go back to Martin Luther. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. If we want to do reform theology, let's take her all the way home into Acts 2. So here we see, this was God's declarations. The bones could never create the life within themselves. Now, here's the key thing. There is an element of doing church that only God can bring to the table. Just, we can get together and we can sing, jump up and down, throw money at him, and we can do all kinds of stuff. There's a part of this that only God can bring to the table, and that's his presence and it's his glory. So if God chooses to bring his presence, if he chooses to bring his glory, when we get together, we're not under this idea if we sing it just right, say it just right, if we do all this formula just right, then the glory of God will be in this place. We're not under that idea because we're not that convinced we've ever done it that right. So if you could do it right, to invoke the presence of God. Surely everybody in the world has done something right. God's presence comes at his choosing. When our hearts are turned to him, then he turns his face to us. Now this part right here, when God blows, as the word of the Lord is proclaimed over them, they received God's promise of life. Life would be felt by breath living once again in these bones. The ancient word for breath or spirit are the same. So here we see this supernatural phenomena called the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can be in our midst, can be in this room, because God chooses to blow His Spirit our way. Now, the worst thing I've ever seen happen is when God's presence is in a room, all of a sudden, the more spiritual people tend to know to tell God what to do next. We can see in the Scriptures, at best, the leaders, their face hit the floor. Everybody, when this presence of God's really in the room, He doesn't need our direction. He really doesn't need our direction. And are we looking for that? The answer is yes. If God would so grace us with that, one day we're looking for it. Have we been on the edges of it and had a little here? Yes, we have. We are now becoming more familiar with the presence of God. We know when the tangible presence is here, and we've noticed when it doesn't seem to be as much here, or at least us as individuals don't notice it. Might be us, I guess. Now, in Ezekiel 37, we have the dry bones are assembled. Now, the part I want us to start bringing together in this prophecy of Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." See that? "And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." So the prophesying brought things into what's called spiritual alignment. Can you see that? So just because we prophesy, at best, we're helping to bring things into a spiritual alignment, but we do not blow the breath into it. Only God can blow life into it. Is the prophesying, yes, necessary? I guess you can say it is. God uses it, but at best, the prophesying brings alignment. We're still waiting for God to breathe or blow His breath upon it. How do you know when God breathes on it? I don't know. You can just feel it. That's all I said. It's not very scriptural, is it? When God's Spirit blows upon something, you can feel it. That's all. I used to have a friend of mine, and his first name was Ken. Some of y'all in here remember him. It's like the presence of the Lord show up, just like He gooched him. He'd let out a blood-curdling yell. You'd have to pick me up off the ceiling, because the presence of the Lord but it's just like He gooched him. Does anybody know him? Matter of fact, he was here a time or two. He's passed on now. But the presence of the Lord could be there, and he'd just holler, and it just like you gave him a spiritual gooch or something. But one thing about it, he was in the revival that I was in with Jeff Rowland years ago. And sure enough, if Ken gave the holler, look out. What's coming next? Because he was like our spiritual barometer or something. It's kind of like he was the foghorn. Okay, the Lord's here. And I know that doesn't sound very orthodox, but it's just the truth. Okay. We see here in Ezekiel 37, it starts speaking about a great army. So He's blowing upon these bones. It's bringing things into alignment. One thing's for sure, but God's Spirit tends to blow on what's being aligned. Now, alignment is unity. So when we walk and flow in unity, in obedience of unity, when we draw and that comes together, why is it unity important? Because it's with unity, it's in the one accordness that the Spirit of God then tends to blow upon, and then you have true life. God doesn't blow upon dry bones that are disconnected, lest He have a leg running over here and a toe over there and a backbone over here, right? So unity and alignment is what we're looking for. So in the prophetic word, what we're seeing is your prophetic word bringing something into alignment? Is it helping something to align? You can see why you don't want a prophetic word just to blow up something. What good is it to go around blowing up everything? What we're looking for is to bring things into alignment, redemption in mind, and then the wind of the Spirit of God can then blow upon it. So here we see in verse 9, he starts speaking about this great army that's being assembled. The great army is being assembled because there is an alignment. The bones come together and they're aligned, then the people come together, and then you have another alignment. He said, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." So he did what? He did what? "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came" where? "Into him." So what happened first? He prophesied. That brought things into alignment. And then it says, breath came unto them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, I can't make the breath of God blow, but we can prophesy and call us all together in unity. Amen? So can you see why disunity is not of the Lord? In unity, it doesn't mean that we agree on everything. It means I love you more than what, I love you so much I'm willing to lay down what I think's incredible for something that I think's a lesser. Listen, you don't have to lay down something that's less. You always have to lay down something that's great. Your great idea or your great anointing or whatever you think about you is great. God's going to ask you to lay it down. And he's going to ask you to lay it at the feet of something lesser. Can you hear me? Then you'll find the lesser's a greater all the time. Because God will breathe on the lesser. And then it'll become the greater. It's about the breath of God. It's not about how smart we are or how dumb we are. It's about the breath of God. But when the breath, you can't get it at Walmart. The breath of God, if we do not have the breath of God in our gatherings, this is going to be a very bored place without his presence, without his breath. So here we say that they see that they were creating this great army. And with this great army, we see in Joel chapter 2 also speaks about that. That's the reason I say we take Ezekiel and we insert Ezekiel chapter 3 of Joel chapter 2. And it says, their appearance is like an appearance of horses and like swift steeds. And so they run with a noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. We'll go on into Joel and we'll see where this army shows up. And it's in verses 25 and 26. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. You've probably quoted that verse yourself. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. So we start seeing in Joel, the prophecies of Joel, about this great army. We start seeing in Ezekiel, in this vision of the dry bones, of these bones coming together, there is a reviving that's coming together. And I'm a little bit under this idea. Have you ever had a time in your spiritual life you're just dead? Anybody ever? I mean, I have. It's just like you fell off the planet or God did or somebody did. And you're just totally dead. Have you ever noticed then God will blow wind into your sails and all of a sudden you start coming alive again? Have you ever noticed how you, after each time that it feels like you're dry bones, seems like after each episode that you leave a little bit of the old flesh, old man behind? Yeah, I mean, you're just not quite as smart as you thought you were next time around. Anybody ever noticed that? You're not quite as impressed with yourself. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're more impressed with Jesus. You're more impressed with God. And so what we would see as a failure or as a time of a dry time, we find that God's just setting us in a winter experience to kill some of these old weeds that need to die off. Then he'll breathe breath again in the spring. Here we go again. And so it seems like this cycle that God has to reform us and to refire us is bringing us into a place. That's the reason I say the way God redeems us and the way I would redeem me is not the same thing. It's not what I'm thinking, because his redemption plan is perfect. In Joel 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass," y'all know the verse, "that I will pour out my spirit." You know the verse. It's in Acts 2. It's in Joel 2. It says God's going to pour out his spirit. Well, we're living in this day. "I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on that men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and coming day, overcome day of the Lord." Now, if you'll notice right here, in verse 29 there, it says, "And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." You see that? I don't know if you see a little quotation there that's red. It's probably hard to see. But what I want us to understand, this prophecy here in Joel, which Peter prophesies, he repeats in Acts 2. He says, "In these days," we know that the first half of this prophecy is taking place now. The last part, "And I will show wonders in heavens and earth, blood and fire," this part has yet to come upon us. So where are we? We're right in the middle of this prophecy. And we know in the middle of this prophecy that this great army comes up of unity. And we come together and we're in alignment with each other. And God's going to blow out his spirit. Now, do I think we have experienced the fullness of the breath of the Spirit of God upon the dry bones? I don't think we have. But I think it's right upon us. And it's here for us. And we need to recognize it. So we'll pick up here again next week. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this day that you have created, O God. And we do ask and pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit reveal to us the truth of your heart. And Lord Jesus, you know our deal. If there's anything that I've said that's not of you, I pray it'll fall to the ground. But if there's anything that I've said is of you, I pray that it'll be quickened into our hearts, that we might be changed forevermore, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus, that your kingdom might come to this earth. Let us bless others is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.